Well, as you know, today is Father's Day, and in a striking moment of God's sense of humor, perhaps, we come to a passage about wives. So I don't know what the deal is. I mean, next week is husbands, okay? So we missed it by 1 week. We were so close, but we just didn't make it. So this morning we get to talk on Father's Day about wives. And yes, I appreciate and have been told to appreciate the irony in that by my beloved. But we're in 1 Peter. We're talking about being Christian in a world that isn't. And inevitably, we've gotten to this point where the rubber really meets the road. Right, and we're talking about submitting to governments, and we're talking about dealing with unjust masters, and we've been talking about what it looks like to be a Christian, and specifically, we've been talking about what it looks like to endure suffering under an unjust government or under an unjust master, and endure in a way that models Jesus, that's patterned after Jesus's suffering for us. That is to say that as Christians, we understand that suffering isn't necessarily bad, and especially if it's suffering for your faith, that God can and does use that for His glory. And that's a big truth. I mean, that's a big piece of worldview to bite off and to chew when you're thinking about your own life, because it means you're challenging the American assumption of worshiping comfort, and you're saying, wait a minute, I can actually live my life in a way that glorifies God and suffer, and that can actually be a good and right thing. It can be something that God uses for His glory and to advance the gospel. And so as Peter is talking about this, he's talking about the government, he's talking about masters and slaves, and then he gets to the context of the home, and he starts to address first wives and then husbands, okay? So this morning we're just going to deal with the section on wives, then next week we'll be able to deal with the section on husbands. What does, now this is the crucial question, right? What does following Jesus have to do with being a wife? I mean, this is what leads us into this discussion. And maybe, we never thought that through thoroughly. Maybe we never really considered, wait a minute, my Christianity, my faith in Jesus should impact my role in life. Husband, wife, child, father, son, daughter, you know, all of that. Whatever role, grandmother, grandfather, right? Whatever, widow, widower, whatever status of life you're in, that your Christianity should inform that. Now, full disclaimer this morning, I am not a wife. That was for you, Josh. That was for you. Many of us aren't, thankfully. Nevertheless, this passage has relevance for me, and it has relevance for all of us. So let me just set the table in thinking about, if you're not a wife, how this passage might apply to you as we walk through it. And then, of course, if you are a wife or you hope to be a wife, it should be obvious, hopefully, how the passage applies. But for those ladies who want to be married or look forward to marriage, this passage really will give you some great instruction on, once again, how Christianity should inform your view of what it means to be a wife and what you look forward to. So there are some crucial nuggets here for you, young ladies, and not so young ladies, as you look forward to being a wife. For widows, it can serve as a reminder for you, especially as you influence younger women in our church body. If you're someone who's an older married woman or a widow, and you have influence with the younger ladies, you need to influence them in a way that pushes them towards being a godly wife. And this is a crucial passage, and maybe just a great reminder of what it boils down to be a Christian wife. For husbands, this passage helps us understand how we can better support our wives. So there's a lot, husbands, you do not have permission to nap this morning, okay? So usually you don't anyway, but especially not today, right? So you need to be paying attention. For unmarried men, we can learn what Christian traits to look for in a wife. So if you're here and you're a younger man, you're looking forward to being married, you need to mark these passages in your Bible and say, I want a wife that looks like this, that fits these characteristics. The text this morning is especially relevant to Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands. So it's a very specific focus, but also we're going to get some truths, not just for wives, but really for all of us. We're also going to see a theological reality that really helps us walk through any kind of difficult circumstances, not just being married to an unbelieving spouse. So that sets the table for us. Happy Father's Day. If you have your Bibles, find your way to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll get into this passage, helping us understand how to be Christian wives in a world that isn't Christian. So 1 Peter chapter 3. And starting in verse 1 there, I think we're still on page 1015 there in the Bible in the chair if you've got that. So Peter has been talking to us again about submitting to the government and submitting to masters. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now let's just pause right there. Let's get into this. First of all, in verse 1, he starts off, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." All right? The "likewise" here, it puts us in a frame of reference to compare what the wife is called to in this passage with what the slave was called to in the last passage and the citizen was called to in the passage before that. So again, we're in the general context of having to submit to those who are in authority over us. Talks about governments, talks about employers or masters, and then talks about wives to husbands. Again, he's going to have a word for husbands next week, so the husband doesn't get off the hook. In fact, quite the contrary. But as he talks to wives, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands," which clarifies for us, first of all, a fundamental truth that we see repeated in several places in the New Testament, that our culture, I was going to say they don't like it, but they hate it. Okay, it reviles our, or they revile it. They are repulsed by it, and that is this: the Bible clearly lays out that husbands are called to lead their families and are accountable to God for leading their families, and that wives are called to be subject to their husbands. Now, some people don't like that, and so they're going to come up with ways to try to re-explain passages and say, well, oh, it's just because those wives were really rebellious in that city at that time, and that's what God is saying here, and because in their worldview, they can't fathom a concept that says that someone can have a different role and yet be of the same importance and the same value in the sight of God. So, in Ephesians 5, in 1 Peter 3, even in Genesis, in that narrative, we find this pattern set up where husbands are called to lead the families and wives are called to be submissive or to be subject to their husbands. And there's no other answer for that. Now, I want to challenge the false idea that just because someone has a different role means they have a different value. All right? That is certainly not always the case, and in this specific instance, it's not the case. And I often have used this example, and I'll use it again this morning because I think it's helpful. In a military context, whenever there are reports of casualties in some kind of battle or some event, let's say somebody sets off a bomb in Afghanistan and we lose soldiers, and they report on the news and they're going to say, we lost 7 troops in an explosion in Afghanistan today. They don't clarify on the news, we lost 2 privates and 1 sergeant, and because it doesn't matter what their rank was, they were equally important. Their life was equally valuable, right, in the sight of human life and culture. So in that sense, you can understand that people can have different roles and different responsibilities and yet be of equal importance. Spiritually, hear me now, spiritually, in the Word of God, we know men and women are absolutely equal in importance in the sight of God. The truth is, I think you could argue in Genesis that without women being in existence, men would be incapable of fulfilling God's calling in our lives. And so, brothers, we need ladies on planet Earth for us to be able to do what God has called us to do. Ladies, you need to understand that God has gifted you in so many ways beyond just practical gifts, but spiritually gifted you to function in a church body and in your families to use those spiritual gifts to honor God and to minister to others. So, because in Jesus there's no distinction between man or woman, that means there's no distinction in value between man or woman, that salvation is available to anybody. Remember, by the way, with Jesus, how controversial it was that he would even talk to certain women in certain contexts and that he would minister to them the gospel and that he would call them to believe in him, because in a first century worldview, that was somewhat unusual, right? And so here we see in the scripture this baseline that says, listen, everybody's equally important in the sight of God. But that doesn't mean God hasn't set us apart specific roles for men and women. And he's set us apart specific roles in the church, and he's set apart specific roles in the family. And so here Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, okay? Not to everybody else's husband, thankfully, right? But to your own husbands. Be subject to your own husbands. And there's a purpose in that. There's multiple purposes, but here he keys in on one specific purpose, and watch it. He says, likewise, wives, in verse 1, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Peter says, listen, you need to be subject to your own husbands. And he's thinking here primarily of of women who don't have believing husbands. And in the first century of the church, surely, in that first generation, there were many ladies who came to faith before their husbands did. All right, and that happens today as well. But in the early church, it was especially common. And so what would happen is you'd have this this wife who would become a believer in Jesus, and she's got this husband who is not a believer in Jesus. And maybe he's not even that nice of a guy. All right, maybe he's a little mean. Maybe he doesn't like especially the fact that all of a sudden she's talking about this Jesus stuff, and it's causing their family life to be different. And now she's behaving differently. And so there's this tension. And so Peter says, listen, wives, don't just bail on your family. Especially don't be in rebellion against your husband just because he's not a follower of Jesus. He says, you should be subject to your husband even if, or especially if he isn't a follower of Jesus, specifically with a purpose, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by your conduct. So the thought is this. Rather than being, and I'll say, a preachy wife, right, in that sense, that if there's a believing wife and the husband's not a believer, that by being an excellent, God-honoring wife and being submissive to her husband, she can actually win him over to the Lord by her example. And that's literally what Peter says. He says, even if some do not obey the word, that's a consistent, regular disobedience of the word manifesting unbelief, right, so they're not believers. They may be won, they may become believers without a word by their conduct or by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So, now big picture. It takes faith in God to submit to an unjust government. It takes faith in God to submit to an unjust master or employer. And it takes faith in God to submit to an unbelieving husband. Now, if you're married to a believing husband, you got it made in the shade, ladies, right? Well, in theory, because the Bible calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and any Christian man who takes that seriously should be endeavoring on a daily basis to sacrifice regularly for his wife, to put his life on the line, and to be sacrificing his time and energy to care for her, to love her and protect her, and to provide for her, and to provide for the family. That must, right? I mean, there you go. There's a marriage that you could sign up for. All right, sign me up for that. But in this case, Peter's talking about, well, maybe being married to somebody who's not into loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And that takes faith. See, fundamentally, faith fuels submission. Faith fuels submission. It's not about believing that your husband is perfect. It's not about believing that your husband is going to solve all your problems, especially in this context. Peter says, listen, you need to submit because you believe that God might be doing something. Because you believe that God could use your behavior to actually accomplish the salvation of your husband. To be used as one of the means by which God brings your husband to repentance and faith. That takes a huge view of God, right? And a tough, realistic view of what it means to be in a marriage, married to an unbeliever. Now, I know this presents a great challenge for us practically, because it means we have to believe in a marriage that God is sovereign, even on those hard days. It means we have to believe that God has a purpose, multiple purposes, in fact, and that we can trust Him to advance those purposes. It means that on our worst days, we can believe that God will provide what we need, even when we're in a really, really tough scenario in a marriage. To be subject here means to willingly submit to the husband's authority and leadership. To willingly submit. It's not that you're forced to do that. In fact, there's never a place in the Bible where husbands are given a license to command a wife to obey. You know, God calls wives to submit. It's not the husband's job to command that. That's what God calls a wife to do. But there's no way of skirting the issue that God calls wives to be in an attitude of understanding their husband's authority and their husband's role of leadership in the home. Husbands, if you're a believer and you're reading this passage, your wife should never feel like she's married to an unbeliever. Right? Husbands, in theory, this passage should be not relevant to your wife because she says, I never really have to put up with my husband. Now, wives, we know the real story, don't we? Right? Right? We know how hard it can be sometimes, even being married to a believer. Right? And if you're sitting next to your husband right now, just give him one of those. Wake him up, okay? This is the part for him. But husbands, we have to understand that if we're believers in Jesus, again, our wives should never feel like they're married to an unbeliever. Meaning our relationship to our wives should always be marked by that call to sacrificially love our wives as Christ loves the church. More on that next week, right, when we get to the next section. But wives, this takes faith. There's no way for me to say, oh, here are three easy steps to fix your husband, right? I wish. Right? Here are two things you can do to solve all the problems in your home. That's not going to happen. And especially if you're married to an unbeliever, right? You have to get on your knees and pray and ask God to help you believe that God is bigger than the problems in your marriage. And that God's working. And by being a godly wife, when your husband is exposed to that over time, actually, is what the passage assumes. Over time, it's not a quick fix, but over time, as he sees your change in lifestyle and behavior because of your faith in Jesus, that your husband can be won over to the cause of Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? There is hope for those who are here and you're married to someone who's not a believer in Jesus. Can I just encourage you, especially if you're a wife here this morning, you're married to an unbelieving husband, that praise God, God has promised that he may use, by your example, he may use that to lead your husband to the Lord. There's hope for you. Not in your husband, but there's hope in the Lord. Because faith, again, fuels that submission. It's that belief that God is at work and that faith commitment. So faith fuels submission, which leads Peter to further encouragement for wives and ladies on the issue of, and you're not going to believe this, but on beauty. Can you believe that? Right? This is shaping up to be the worst Father's Day of my life. Check out verse 3. All right, as he endeavors to talk about beauty. All right, verse 3. Peter says this, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Okay, here's the disconnect. Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, okay? Because by your amazing conduct and your Christ-likeness, you may win them over to the faith. Praise God. The natural worldly way of thinking is if wives are going to please their husbands, they have to be beautiful externally, right? And if you don't agree with that assessment, go to the supermarket and look at the magazine rack, right? Because this is the reality. The reality is that, or watch television, right? Any outlet that we have to be influenced by culture, the culture is screaming, this is what is beautiful. And they do it on two levels. They do it, one, just on a general level of what the world appreciates as beauty, being external. And on the other level, they do that because they want to sell you something to help make you more beautiful. You realize that Americans alone spend not millions, right, but hundreds of billions of dollars to try to be beautiful externally. On an annual basis. That's how big the beauty market is, right? To make yourself look beautiful. And that's really scratching the surface when we start talking about going to further extremes of surgery and things like that to try to change your physical appearance to make yourself beautiful. Look at what Peter says. He says, you want to be a great wife? It's not about the beauty factor, the external beauty factor. He says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, right? Fashion we're talking about here. Fashion. But verse 4, he says, but rather let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now this is a huge, huge revelation. Because it means, and men, we might struggle with this a little, but ladies, here it is just for you, especially this morning. It means this, that the primary way that you are beautiful is not physical or external. It's internal. You want to develop your beauty? Look to your spiritual growth. He says in verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Doesn't that remind you of 1 Samuel when you know, they're evaluating David and David doesn't look like much. He's short. You know, he's not tall. He's not strong and handsome. He's not beautiful enough to be king. And there in 1 Samuel, Samuel tells us that, well, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks, he looks at the real you. He looks at the real you. And Peter echoes that here, and he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, specifically, ladies, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What if I could sell you makeup this morning that would make you look amazingly beautiful and would literally be everlasting. Do you think I'd have a market for that? And some of you are hesitating, but I would think I might be able to sell you on that. And I think I could probably sell you big on that. Right? Never wrinkle. How about that? Smooth all those wrinkles away, right? Make you look like what you think beauty is, like make you look like that, and it would never go away. Peter says there is such a thing. There is a beauty that is imperishable. It's not external. It doesn't have anything to do with wrinkles. It has everything to do with a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what does he mean by gentle and quiet spirit? He's talking about relating to a husband. And in our worldly context, if you're married to a guy who's a pain, the default setting might be to try to put up with him for a little bit. And then if that doesn't work out, then you just got to protect yourself, ladies. And so you need to start getting, you know, make sure you have legal protection. You need to make sure, you need to assert yourself in that marriage, right? You need to put yourself up because he's not better than you and he's not more important than you. And the truth is he shouldn't be the leader. Why can't you be the leader in that marriage? And so you step up and you take control. And now we're talking about a combative, competitive, manipulative relationship where a woman is trying to usurp the position that God has given to her husband. And that is anything but gentle and quiet. Right? The point's not about personality. It's not about whether or not you have a quiet personality. The point is that you recognize what God has given you in a husband, and you say, okay, Lord, by faith, I'm going to submit. I'm going to put myself under his authority. I'm going to do that. This is the word of God to wives. And here he says, you want to be beautiful? Develop that internal spiritual character that will lead you to not rebel against your husband and not nitpick your husband and not constantly be verbally assaulting your husband, but to be supportive of your husband as the leader of the family. Whole different scenario. As he says this, it's just so striking how different it is even to our own concepts here in America in 2016. Let your beauty or your adorning be that hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Then the very end of verse 4 is crucial again. Which in God's sight is very precious. We can do better than that. Which in God's sight is extravagant. This is a good word. It's a rare word in the New Testament. It means just that. It means extravagance. All right. It means something that's extremely expensive. Now, you want to talk about fashion. And again, I'm betraying my ignorance here, so I'm just setting myself up for failure. But the more rare a particular piece of clothing or a jewelry is, the greater cost is associated with it, and therefore the greater value is associated with it. When Lindsay and I were getting engaged and married many years ago, the hot thing in jewelry was platinum. You remember that? And the big selling item for platinum with the jewelers, Chris is sitting here, the big selling item for Chris's family runs a jewelry shop, so that's why he's laughing. The big deal with platinum was, the line from the jeweler was, there's only so much platinum in the world, right? And so you better get it now while you can, right? And some people fell sucker to that line. Some people just bought it hook, line, and sinker, and their wives have platinum wedding rings or platinum engagement rings because their husbands were tricked by whoever the salesperson was. But the point was, right, there's an extravagance that goes along with rarity, right, that's there. Real fashion, I got to get off this train, but the red carpet in Hollywood, it's all good as long as you don't look like anybody else, right? It's got to be unique, it's got to be rare, and therefore it's extravagant, right? And therefore it costs a ton. In God's sight, internal character is extravagant. Realize that's what he said. If you will focus on your inner character, your inner person, on that developing a gentle and quiet spirit that says, I want to be the best and most godly, Christ-honoring wife I can be, that in God's sight is better than Louis Vuitton or whatever, you know, fashion item you want to put in there. It's extravagant in God's sight, which means it's pretty good, right? We're talking about how are we called to live in this day and age. If I could tell you that God values something to the point that it's extravagant, right? That's a thumbs up from God. And he says, ladies, develop your beauty. Be beautiful. Put as much time and energy into your inner character and beauty as you would into your external character and beauty. Now, that means a couple things. Men, how can we encourage true beauty in our wives or in our potential wives of the future? Can I just make a statement? Guys, we have to start valuing true beauty if we're going to help our wives in this. which means that maybe we need to put a little less focus on how everybody looks and a little more focus on spiritual character, right? I think for many men, the primary concern often they'll have with looking for a wife is how pretty is that girl? Well, maybe they're looking for the externally. Well, maybe we're looking at the wrong factors of beauty here. Maybe we need to look to that internal factor of beauty, right? Even husbands, after years and years of marriage, right? Are you constantly pestering your wife to be more like the girls on the magazine covers rather than being more like the girl that God calls her to be? Ladies, can I just free you from the lie of the magazine cover? That's not God's standard. And I understand there's tremendous cultural pressure here and we're going against a tidal wave of force. But that's not true beauty. And you have to say no to that lie. You have to understand that you don't have to live by that standard of beauty because God's standard is better and it's very different. The truth is, how could you ever live up to that standard? Right? Unless you have a professional photographer and design team who's going to Photoshop you all the time, right? It's just not going to work, right? But God says, I've got a legitimate standard of beauty for you that is achievable, right? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A woman who's spiritually mature, who's growing, and even would submit to a husband who's not a believer, who might not treat her right. He calls you to do this. Ladies, how can you foster a desire for true beauty? Maybe you need to pull the plug on that magazine subscription, right? Maybe you need to start talking with each other about what's really beautiful and not just the latest fashion trends. Godly submission and true beauty have been modeled by many. They are modeled today and over church history, they've been modeled by many. And Peter actually picks up on one example to kind of round out his discussion this morning. Look at verse 5. Peter says this, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." All right, back to 5. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." All right, so just pausing there. He describes these ladies he's about to reference as holy women. And when you're reading the Bible, you might just blow right past that adjective holy there. But we're in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, one of the core imperatives in the whole book in chapter 2 is the call to Christians to be holy because God is holy. And we have defined that as we've been walking through 1 Peter, that holiness is set apartness, right? And so he says this, men and women are called to be set apart for Jesus Christ. That's, as Christians, that's what we're called to. And ladies, you have been called in a special way to be set apart, which means you're going to be different than other ladies in our culture. And he says, there were set apart ladies, if you just substitute set apart for holy there, in verse 5. He says, "For this is how the set apart women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." That there have been set apart ladies, generation after generation, modeling for us what true beauty really looks like. And how did they beautify themselves? Again, by submitting to their husbands, he says. By submitting to their own husbands. There's an example there of these godly women, a heritage there of being set apart, being different. And then he picks up on one specifically. He picks up on Sarah, Abraham's wife. Verse 6, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Okay, so Peter picks up on the example of Sarah. Well, how in the world is Sarah an example of submitting to her own husband by faith, of having faith in God and therefore submitting to her husband? Do you remember the life story of Abraham and Sarah? All right, if we travel with them, you know, here they are living in the Middle East, Ur of the Chaldees, you know, moving there from their family, living in another spot. God calls him and says, "Abram, I want you to move to a yet-to-be-disclosed location." And this is how the conversation went at the kitchen table in their household. Okay, I have it on good authority. Abraham says to Sarah, "Sarah, we're moving." Sarah says, "We didn't discuss this." He says, "I understand that we didn't follow our normal process of discussion, right, and working through the problem together as we usually do, as normal healthy marriages would do, of having a discussion of give and take and husbands considering the opinions of your wives. But Sarah, God spoke to me and told me that we have to move." Which God? Well, it's a new God. It's a new God. It's not any of the gods that you've heard of, but he seems like he's the real deal. So we're going to go. Well, where are we moving to? The other side of town? I don't know yet. But he said to pack everything up and go, so we were just going to do that. Now, at that point, Sarah has a decision to make, right? Is she going to honor her husband as a leader of her family and have faith in God that he is at least moderately accurate in what he understands, right? Or is she going to assert herself and do what she thinks is best and right? Right? She has a decision to make. Is there final trust in herself, or is there final and ultimate trust and hope in God? And at that moment, Sarah chose to trust God and to submit to Abraham, and they moved. And then eventually they land, you know, in Israel and on all the rest. It's a great story. Oh, wait, except there were like five more examples of that same thing. And the truth is the reference that Peter's referencing here is in Genesis 18. And in that passage, that's when the angel is telling Abraham that they're going to have a kid, even though they're both, in their late 90s, right? And she laughs out loud and she says, is my Lord really going to do this? Like, is this really what's going to happen? She calls Abraham my Lord there. But even in that casual moment, Genesis 18:12, in that casual moment of laughing about the potential of her having kids in her 90s, right? She's laughing about that. She refers to Abraham as my Lord. And it says she just thought it. It was an internal thought. The Spirit of God gives us access to that to just say, even in those casual moments, she appreciated and valued Abraham as the leader of her family. And he says here, listen, ladies, there's an example for you in these set-apart women, like Sarah, who, yeah, she didn't understand all the decisions, and Abram could have been totally wrong, but she trusted God, and therefore she submitted to him. And Peter says, ladies, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, this is a crucial final note here. So if faith fuels submission, right, the reality is that that faith is going to fuel submission unless submission means actually doing something sinful. So he says, obviously, you are her children if you do good, right? Do good means you're not doing something that's wicked or evil. So ladies, if your husband, an unbelieving husband or believing husband, if he asks you to do something that is sinful, that is wrong, that goes against God's word, then you are fully justified in your faith to say to him, no, I cannot do that because it would be a violation of God. It's sin. I can't do that. Right, so that's, and really those are the only times when you have that freedom to rebel against the authority and position of leadership of your husband. He also, though, says, you're her children if you do good and you do not fear anything that is frightening. And I think Peter is just acknowledging here that being married, especially to an unbeliever, means that could put you in a pretty scary spot on some days. And that ultimately, that fear shouldn't prevent you from honoring God. Now, he's not saying that you should put yourself in danger. He's not saying that you shouldn't flee from a physically abusive situation, or you shouldn't seek help or counseling and other kinds of abuse, emotional abuse or verbal abuse, that you shouldn't seek help in that. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying this, that on those moments when you fear for your family situation because of the spiritual state of your husband, instead of trusting in him and instead of entrusting yourself, you entrust yourself to God Almighty. Why? Because, again, faith fuels that submission. It's not about some rational argument that you can make to yourself of how it's all going to work out. It's that you believe that God is working. Submission is linked to being set apart for God here, and it's anchored to hope in God, not in husbands. Right? Please don't hope in your husbands. We're not trustworthy. We blow it. We're not amazing most of the time. We struggle. But God doesn't. He is trustworthy. He has proven himself to be faithful. Look at the example of Sarah. Look at the example of others. See how God has worked in their lives and their marriages. Now, what can we all learn from godly wives? Everybody here this morning, what can we learn from godly wives? First is this. Our faith needs to be in God, not in others. This works for any situation you might be in. You're never in a good place when you're trusting in people instead of trusting in God. Trust God. Even when it's hard and when it's challenging, faith during the midst of an unjust government, faith during the midst of an unjust employer, faith even in an unjust family situation. Put your faith in God, not in others. Secondly, fear God, not others. There's a recognition here that as a wife lives with respect, the respect there is probably more for God than it is for her husband. And really, if we all lived and if we were more concerned with what God thought of us than what our culture thought of us, we'd be in a much better place, practically speaking. So there's a call here to fear God, not others. And I mean that counterculturally, to not be so concerned with man-pleasing what other people think, especially when it comes to ideas of beauty. Thirdly, we should love God and others. All right, this is this reality where as a Christian woman is growing in her love for God, she will grow in her ability to love her husband, even if he's not a believer in Jesus. And in that circumstance, it's actually true in all situations in our lives. The more we grow in our love for God, the more we grow in our ability to love others, even though they're unlovely, even though they're challenging and difficult, right? Even though they fail us. You see, we see that faith in God really does fuel submission and it fuels change in our lives. There's a lot here for wives because they face special challenges in being married to unbelieving spouses, if that's the case. Next week, we're going to get the message for husbands. And it's only one verse, but there's a lot in there. I think God did that because he knew husbands have short attention spans. It can only take so much, to listen to for a moment. But there's a lot there to unpack for us. Now, I could tell you stories of husbands that I personally know, some in our own church body, who came to faith in Jesus because of the Christian example of their wives. I know people who are a literal fulfillment of this passage at work. It's amazing. When you hear testimonies, when you see God at work, you realize, wait a minute, God is bigger than my marriage. He is bigger than this situation. He is at work. And there were days when some of those ladies, I know for a fact, they were in despair over the state of their husbands and their families. And God worked through their example to bring them to faith, and things changed. Now, I can't promise you that will happen in every situation, but I can give those to you as just further confirming that God is at work and he is worthy of our faith and our trust. Like submitting to a government or an unjust boss, this is definitely very hard. But by faith in God, Christian wives can testify to his faithfulness by letting that faith fuel their submission to their husbands. All right, let's bow our heads together. We'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for a countercultural message, Lord. Lord, there's so much confusion and misconstrual about what you call husbands and wives to. Even in the church, there's confusion, Lord. And I pray that you would just help us to, first of all, recognize that what we need more than anything else is your instruction from your word. And we thank you that on this matter, your word is abundantly clear. That yes, you have put husbands in the role of leaders of families, and you will hold husbands accountable for that role. And Lord, you have called wives to be submissive to their husbands, even if they're unbelievers, Lord, in a way that honors and glorifies you. To not be manipulative, to not be competitive, trying to take over the role of leader, but Lord, to have a gentle and quiet spirit. And in so doing, to cultivate true beauty, inner beauty that is imperishable and extravagant in your sight. Father, I pray specifically for wives in our body who are married to husbands who don't follow Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give these precious ladies grace and faith. I pray that you would give them courage. I pray that we as a church body would be able to support them. Lord, I pray for all wives in our church body, Lord, that as they consider their role, they would recognize how crucial and valuable they are to the ministry of their family and to the ministry in this church. And Father, Lord, may they also understand that they can bring you great glory by understanding how to submit to their husbands. Father, I pray for husbands. Lord, help us to get our act together. Lord, help us to sacrificially love our wives as Christ loved the church. Lord, help us to understand that our wives are the most precious gifts in many ways that you've given to us on this planet, and that we would treasure them as such. Father, help us as a church body in general to deal with issues of beauty in our culture. Lord, we recognize there's so much volume and so much material out there screaming at us to be beautiful externally. But Lord, you've called us to focus on internal beauty. And we thank you here for this reminder, that glimpse of what internal beauty really looks like for ladies. And we pray that you'd help us to value your opinion more than anyone else's. Lord, we know all this boils down to faith. Help us to live by faith in you, even when it's very difficult. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.